So, I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I read or sing this passage of Scripture, I think of it similarly to Psalm 119, which is, you know, just talking about all the beauties and perfections of God's Word. And it says it in so many different ways, and it applies it to so many different ways of our life. And you look down this and you think, well, in a very general sense, obviously we know there's little differentiations in each one, but you kind of feel like he's saying the same thing six different ways, right? The Word of God, it's the best, it's applied to our life. And he just says that over and over in all different ways. The law is perfect, converts the soul. The testimony is sure, it makes the simple wise. And all the way through verses 7, 8, and 9, and I think that that's a good interpretation of it. I think there is a sense in which he's clearly talking about the written and spoken Word of God. But you'll notice he follows a pattern here, as is very common in the Psalms, because they were written to be sung. They were written with a flow to them, a poetic flair, as it were. And so he gives us, in verses 7, 8, and 9 in particular, he gives us a noun, an adjective, and a verb. For those of you who thought you were out of high school and parsing sentences and getting terrified there, we see he's just given us some basic structures here over and over and over again. He's giving us the thing, the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear, the judgments. It's that tangible thing. It's the noun. Then he gives us the adjective or the description of that thing. It's perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's pure. It's clean. It's true. And then he gives us the verb, or the action word, what it does, the way that it's applied and acted out. It converts the soul. It converts the soul. It makes the simple wise. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. And it's righteous all together. So we have these common themes throughout this passage of Scripture. And as I was studying this and considering this, I realized that there's an obvious chronological flow to this that I'd never seen before. And basically what's going on here is it's describing the Word of God and, as we'll see, the many facets of the Word of God throughout a believer's life, from his conversion to the final judgment. So you see that? It converts the soul. Then it makes the simple wise. Then it rejoices the heart. Then it enlightens the eyes. Then it endures the fear of God, endures forever. We have the perseverance of the saints enduring to the end. And then we have the judgments of the Lord. And we might talk about the final judgments of the Lord. And so we're going to look at it in that aspect here and consider what each of these nouns, each of these things are: the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear, and the judgments, and how they're differentiated from each other. And as we go through those, we're also going to see the description of them and the application of them. So it starts with the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So what we have here is we have the law, and this is the Hebrew word, the Torah. And it's what's used, I think, over 800 times in the Bible to talk about God's Word in total. So as we go through the rest of these words, you're going to see that it's a little bit more nuanced. The testimony, the statute, the commandment, each of these are particular aspects of God's Word and character. But the law is, in some senses, the total encapsulation of it. We're not talking here when we say the law specifically of the Ten Commandments, or even the whole law of Moses. But we're talking about every word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27 is the story of Paul as he was about to leave leave the elders, and he's leaving them with a blessing there. And he says to the church, the elders of the church of Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And this is what's being spoken of when he says the law of the Lord. It's all the counsel of God. It's every word of God from the beginning to the end. And we know that the first five books of the Bible are many times called the books of Moses. It contains that Mosaic law, the first law. And so you go from Genesis and then you go all the way to the end of the Bible and you deal with like 1 John where he says, and we're going to talk about this, I think when we talk about the eyes being enlightened, but he says, "Hereby you know that you know him if you keep his commandments." Right? So you have the law of God from beginning to end. So we're not just talking about the early dispensation or the Mosaic law, but we're talking about all the words of God are perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's complete. It's sufficient. It's everything you need. It contains within it every ingredient necessary to convert the soul. And not only to convert the soul, but to give us everything that we need for life and godliness as well. Romans chapter 7, we see this principle reiterated when Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, and he's talking about the inability of the letter of the law to save, but it shows us our sin. And in that context, this is what he says of the law. In the context of showing that the shadowy law wasn't complete until we had the full revelation in Jesus Christ. And yet, even so, he says this, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." So even in the midst of making an argument for why the first giving of the letter of the law wasn't the fullness and completeness of it, he doesn't denigrate the law of God or the commandments of God. He says they're holy, they're just, they're good, they're perfect. They did exactly what God sent them to do, which was to show us our sin. Which was to show us the standard that God has set, the standard of God's own character, and our inability to live up to that character. It's perfect in that way. It does exactly what God wanted it to do. I'm very uncomfortable and extra careful around people who want to with a broad brush paint the law as something as if it was evil and passed away and I'm glad we don't live under that anymore and it was bondage and all of these things. And in particular contexts, you can use that to argue a point about the fullness of Jesus Christ and the revelation of the new covenant and all of this. But Paul even says in the New Testament, and John even says in the New Testament, that the law of God, the commandment of God, every word of God is holy, is just, is good, is perfect. Don't throw away any of it. It was all given for our admonition, for our instruction and learning, to rebuke us, to exhort us. So that's what we're talking about here when we say the law of God is perfect. Every word of God is sufficient to the task, and it converts the soul. Now, if we were only talking about the law as God gave it to Moses, if we were only talking about the shadows and types, this might be a confusing passage. I thought the law didn't save. But when we're talking about the whole counsel of God, and we're talking about every word of God, it's what saves the soul, and only it is what saves the soul. There's no saving power outside of the Word of God. The Word of God is the special, specific revelation of God to man, declaring Jesus Christ as God, Savior of mankind, Redeemer of His church. You don't look at the stars and gain saving knowledge. You can't view the depravity of man around you and glean from that converting, saving knowledge. It's the law of the Lord that converts the soul. It's the Word of God that pierces that dark heart, that opens our eyes. And it's only by the Word of God. Romans chapter 7, again in verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." So he said it was the law that showed me I needed a Savior. It was the law that brought me to that point of conversion, of crying out to God in recognition that I can't do what this law commands me to do. We look through history and we see men like, I think of Martin Luther most famously, right off the top of my head, who just tried and tried and tried and tried to keep the law of God perfectly. And the more he realized he couldn't do it, the more he tried. And he starved himself and beat himself and moved into a monastery and just everything he could do. And at the end he realized, that's not what the law was given for. It was given to show me I can't do it. It was given to show me that it must be by grace through faith that the law comes. And that's what the Scriptures are telling us here. This is the converting power of the Word of God, of the law of the Lord. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." That's what sin is. It's a breaking of the law. So how do we know that we're sinners? Because we have the law. How do we know we need a Savior? Because we have the law. And so both in its commanding form and also in its totality of every word of God, it's a true and right statement to say the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Secondly, we see that it's the testimony of the Lord that is sure, making wise the simple. So now we move from this large umbrella term of the law of the Lord, the Torah, every word of God, and we start to deal with some of the specifics, some of the nuances of it. And this idea of testimony, I think you and I are pretty familiar with. If you're called into court because they need someone to give a testimony, what does that mean? You say, here's what I saw. Here's what I've learned. Here's what I know. I'm going to testify of this. If you say in a church or a spiritual setting, I was talking with so-and-so the other day and they gave me their testimony. What are they saying? They're giving you a narrative. They're giving you a story of how the Lord saved them. An experience, if you will. And this is the idea of a testimony. And this is what the Word of God does. It testifies the truth to us. It tells us the story of God working through time. It tells us the story of how God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God came and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. John chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." So the Scriptures tell the story of Jesus, both in the Old and New Testaments, not just in the four Gospels. The Psalms, the Law, the prophets, they all speak of Jesus. They tell the story of Jesus. Read Psalm chapter 22. Read Isaiah chapter 53. Look at the shadowy figures and types all throughout the Old Testament and tell me you don't see Jesus. Now that He's been revealed, now that we don't see through a dark glassly anymore, but in a not in the sense that we will in heaven, but in a much clearer sense, since we have the full, finished, complete Word of God, we look at the testimony of the Lord, and we who were once simple, ignorant, unlearned of what the Scriptures meant, of who God was, of who Jesus was, of what the, as we were talking about Wednesday night, who the person and work of Jesus Christ was, we're educated, we're made wise to those things through these stories, through these testimonies of what God has done. I remember there was a man who was doing street preaching. I think Anna was the one actually telling me this story. And his college student came up to him and said, "You know, hey, I don't believe in God." And the man said, "Oh, okay, well, I get that. So what would have to happen for you to believe in God?" "I guess God would have to show himself to me." Said, "Okay, so that's the only thing that would make you believe in God, is God showed himself to you." "Yeah, probably." What if your five best friends, who you trust implicitly, you've known for your whole life, what if they came to you and said God showed himself to them personally? Would you believe them?" "Well, yeah, I mean, I'd probably believe them, because they think like I do. If they told me they saw God, I'd probably believe them, you know." "Okay, well, what if everybody else in America except for you said they saw God? Are you going to say everyone else is a liar and only you?" "Well, no, I mean, I guess if everybody..." And he stepped him through step by step, and he showed us there is a consistent testimony of the truth of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. That's why we have the apostles and the prophets and the revealed Word of God, because we have a testimony of God's existence, and not only His existence, but His work in the lives of men throughout history from extremely reliable sources, much more reliable than your five best college buddies. Much more reliable even than your college professors and the best experts and scholars on this topic or the other. The Scriptures are the testimony of the Lord. It is that which shows us that God is true. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 says it this way. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." So the Scriptures and the gospel in two different places are equated with the testifying or the testimony of the Lord. So that's what we're talking about when we see here that the testimony of the Lord is sure. We're talking about those reliable sources which tell us about what God has done. And those testimonies are sure. We've just been in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about we have a more sure word of prophecy. Right? The Scriptures are to us more believable, more reliable, more sound, even than the Mount of Transfiguration. Even more sure than that. And 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "If we receive the witness of men," kind of like what this college student was saying, "the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." So we have a sure testimony. God told us through the prophets, through the apostles, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and we have a testimony of God's existence, attributes, providence that is sure. That's reliable, that can't be shaken. You can put it on trial, and a true and just prosecutor wouldn't be able to find fault with it. It's sure, it's sound, through and through. And what it does is it makes the simple wise, making wise the simple. I find it amazing, as on Thursday nights we're going through these early church fathers, as they're called, these early pastors and writers and teachers in the church who left us a lot of good things. And it's amazing how many of them, I think of one in particular, I believe, if my memory is not failing me, I think it was Justin Martyr, who traveled the world going to the best college that every school of philosophy had to offer. So if there was a school of thought of the Epicureans, he went to the premier philosophical Epicurean school and he studied there and learned. And then he went to the school of Plato, the Platonic school of thought, and he studied there and earned his degree under the philosophy of Plato. Then he traveled to another part of the world where the best school was for Aristotle's line of thinking. And I mean, this was a guy who had a doctorate from Harvard, Princeton, and Oxford, if we were to talk in today's lingo. And he found it all vain and empty and useless. And he heard the gospel presented to him. And he was converted, and he gave himself over to the study of the scriptures. What may have been the smartest man alive at the time said, "This is foolishness, the gospel is wisdom." And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25 tells us as much. When it reminds us that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, there's no foolishness in God and there's no weakness in God. But you understand the comparison that's being made here. The most foolish thing that you could attribute to God and His Word and His Gospel is wiser than everything that Plato and Aristotle and every other philosopher and great thinker throughout time has ever thought. So you say, well, that's a very wise man. It's a very intelligent man. It's a very educated man. If he doesn't understand the foundations of the gospel, he's a simple man. He's an ignorant man. And he needs the testimony of the Lord, the sure testimony of the Lord, to make him wise. And this is the thing that begins to happen after someone is converted. Right? They're converted, and they give themselves over to learning the Word of God. Many of you have testimonies of the fact that once you were converted, you had a hunger for the Word of God. You just wanted to be in it all the time, to read it, to get to know it better. Again, fresh on my mind, Cyprian, that we talked about this past Thursday night. When he was converted at the age of 46, after being a lawyer and a professor, for the next 2 years, he wouldn't read anything but the scriptures and Christian books. Why? Because he had his fill of the world's knowledge, and he realized he was a simple man who needed wisdom. So where did he turn? He turned to the gospel. He turned to the scriptures. He gave himself over to reading and learning those things. When the law of God, which is perfect, converts our soul, it turns our minds to want to know who He is and what He's done better. And when we do that, as Jesus taught us, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. When we hunger and thirst for these things, our simple minds are made wise. God gives our minds the ability. He opens them. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, He teaches us and makes us wise. There's no way we're going to get through all of these, so I'll try to hurry. Thirdly, we have the statutes of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, the word statutes comes from the word which means to appoint or to set over. We might say that the statutes of the Lord are talking about God's, as we call them, God's providences. The things which God has appointed to come to pass. He's made them statutes. He's set them there. We might say in a natural sense, the law of gravity is a statute of the Lord. He set it there. It's going to happen. It's going to come in play. Unless God miraculously intervenes into the normal laws of nature. And everything that happens in the believer's life If we believe Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, everything that happens in the believer's life is a statute of the Lord. It was appointed by the Lord. And of course, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 is that passage which tells us that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So the statutes of the Lord, those things which the Lord has appointed, are always right. Now, if you can truly believe and embrace this truth, that those things which God has appointed for your life are right, you will have a rejoicing heart. So first the soul is converted. Then He begins to make us wise through the learning of the Scriptures. Then He begins to affect our emotions, our heart. He gives us a spirit of peace and of love and of a sound mind. He takes away our spirit of fear by teaching us that His providences are always the right ones. And the unconverted person, the person who hasn't learned the Word of God, is not going to have a rejoicing heart, because every difficulty and hardship that comes into his life is going to be met with, "Why me? What's going to become of this? Oh no! Hurry up, I've got to fix this. This isn't the right thing to happen to me. This sickness that comes into my life is not right." That's what the simple man thinks. That's what the unconverted man thinks. He has a fretful heart. He has a worried heart. He has a sorrowful heart. But the converted, wise man learns that the statutes, the appointments of the Lord, are all for your good and His glory. Every relationship issue you're dealing with, every health issue you're dealing with, every financial issue you're dealing with, is right. God didn't misstep. Something didn't pass by Him, and He's now in a rush to fix it in your life. And when we learn this, when we truly believe this, not just with our minds but with our hearts rejoice. Again, and I'm sorry I keep going back to this, but it's obviously what's fresh in my mind because I've been doing so much reading and studying on this issue. This past Thursday night, we read about Cyprian. And he was called before the council, told to give sacrifices to the Roman gods. He said, "I cannot. I will not." He said, "Well, then this council finds you guilty. You're to be executed immediately. You're to be taken outside the city and have your head chopped off." And you know what his response was? "Thanks be to God." Thanks be to God. The statutes, Cyprian knew, the statutes of the Lord are right. And his heart rejoiced. He recognized, "You can kill me. Thanks be to God, I'll be with my Maker. Thanks be to God, the testimony will go out to the church that I'm the bishop of and the surrounding areas of the world, that here was a man who stood on truth and wouldn't compromise even unto his death. Thanks be to God that his statutes are right." It rejoices the heart when we believe this. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Enlightening the eyes is point four. Again, I mentioned to you that in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 2 through 11, John talks about the commandment of the Lord when he says, "Hereby do we know that we know him," verse 3, "if we keep his commandments. He that saith, 'I know him,' and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word, which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and him in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now what does this tell us about the judgments of... the commandment of the Lord? It's pure, it enlightens the eyes. He walks in light. Now if we realize that John is speaking to believers here, in fact he's telling believers how they can have confidence in their belief, and when you read Psalm chapter 19 in this kind of chronological order, and you realize this is a man whose heart, whose soul has been converted, whose simplicity has been made wisdom, whose heart has learned to rejoice in the providences of God, now he learns that obeying the commandments of God causes him to walk in the light. He can see where he's going. Again, this isn't talking here about the unconverted man, but the converted man. The commandment of the Lord, it's pure. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5 tells us that every word of God is pure. Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6 tells us that the word of God is pure like silver that's been tried in a furnace 7 times. So these commandments that God gives us are not to stymie our comfort or our fun, but to cause us to walk in the light so we don't stumble. When the converted man begins to read the commandments of God from Genesis to Revelation and walk in them, he finds that he walks a much clearer and brighter path than he who's listening to the philosophies of the world and stumbling over every new novelty that comes up. His eyes are enlightened. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 tells us, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Right? Fear God is the whole duty. It's the conclusion of the matter. And the Scriptures tell us that God's people will fear Him to the end. The fear of God for the child of God will endure forever. He's not going to fear God and fall off a cliff and lose his salvation tomorrow. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22 tells us, he that endures to the end will be saved. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 reminds us, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The believer has a fear of God which is clean. It's not stained or muddied with any doubtful terrors. Right? We're not terrified of God like an abusive father, but it's a clean fear. It's a good fear. It's a reverential fear. And it will endure to the end. It endures forever. We'll fear God for eternity. We don't have to worry that we'll fall out of the fear of God. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Matthew chapter 25 tells us about the final judgment when the goats are separated from the sheep. And there will be no one at that judgment who's able to say, that's a lie, I didn't really do that. Because his judgment is true. Every judgment that God will hand down on that final day will be a true judgment. And when protests are made, Lord, when did we see you in hunger or a thirst and didn't give you food or drink? When did we see you in prison and didn't visit you? Wait a second, God, you've got something wrong. That didn't happen. God will answer with truth. As much as you did not do it unto the least of these my brethren, you did not do it to me. No answer will be given to the judgment of God that God will say, oh, good point, I didn't think of it that way. I guess I was wrong. No, the judgment of the Lord is true. And it's righteous altogether. There will be, and this is hard for us to wrap our minds around here on this side of glory, I understand. There will be no one cast into hell on that final day that the believer will not be able to say, holy, 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 righteous and true, O God. O holy, perfect, eternal judge. Your judgments are righteous. That was a righteous action that you did. And I don't... It can be your mother, it can be your wife, it can be your child. When God gives a final judgment, it is not only true, it is righteous. It's the right one. No man will be able to say, what doest thou? So that's the chronological order as I see this in verses 7 through 9. We'll have to stop there for time. Now let's close with a word of prayer, and then you'll have 5 minutes to use the bathroom and be back in here for worship to begin.